God takes the power of Christ's blood, the power of his act on the cross, and what does he do to Adam's act that has kept us in slavery and kept us in bondage since the very first sin we ever committed? What happens to that? It's removed. It's destroyed. It's undone. And so now I find myself in a position, after I come up out of the water of baptism, that I'm perfect. Because of me? Nope, not because of me. Because of Christ. All right. But when I ask for forgiveness, am I perfect or not? That's a tough question to answer, isn't it? But it's really, the reality is, and that's what Paul is emphasizing here, is that the power of Christ's death on the cross is so great that we are in fact perfect. And because we are perfect, that sin that was bothering me 5 minutes ago, where is it now? It's gone. It's not just cleansed. It's, what did God say? As far as the east is from the west, I will remember them no more. It's gone. So sin can't have dominion. But Paul's now asking a very simple question, because we have that much power at our disposal. I mean, it'd be like if somebody gave you a credit card and the credit card had $10 billion on it. And could you ever spend $10 billion in your lifetime? Probably not. So you go out and you buy this and you incur a great debt, but what can you do? Just get your credit card out or you pay it off and it's gone. And so so that's where we find ourselves. And so we're in a realm where we don't really know. We have to look to God to explain to us what exactly is going on here. And that's what he's doing here. And what he's trying to help us understand is that sin is more than just a violation of law. And sin is more than just a debt. Sin is a servitude. And they are mutually exclusive of one another. You have a body, and your body has members, and those members are used to work in this life and to do the things that you want to do in this life. And so I have two choices. So this is where we left off last week, which is I can either present myself back to sin as its servant and use my members to serve sin, or I can, and that's where where we start at the top of page 60, I can present myself unto God. So they're mutually exclusive. Now, you remember what Jesus said about God and mammon? You can't serve both, because what will ultimately happen? Okay, so they are mutually exclusive. If you give yourself to sin, then what have you done with God? You've removed yourself from God. So it's an allegiance. It's like when we go to a football game together and I'm wearing a Bronco shirt, but I'm rooting for the other team. And what's everybody else thinking? Why do we bring him? You know, he's discordant here. And so here we are, Christians, and what is our goal? Who are we fighting for? Who is our team? Well, God and Christ. But if there's a person in here who just wants to continue in sin, what are they doing? They're doing just the opposite. And unfortunately, as Paul told the Corinthians, because of the corrosive nature of sin, evil companionship corrupts good morals, and you can't have that. What happens? What does a little leaven do? Leavens the whole lump. So the corrosive nature of sin, the corrosive nature of what it does to our heart, is much more serious than just a debt of having to spend eternity away from God. And so there are lifestyle choices here, I guess, is what Paul and the Holy Spirit are trying to get us to see. We have to make a decision. Who are we going to serve? Who are we going to give ourselves to? Now, the power of the blood of Christ is so great that at any given moment, all I have to do is repent and confess, and what happens? I'm forgiven, it's forgotten, but if I'm sinning every day, I'm building an allegiance to something. And that allegiance ultimately is going to destroy me. So you can't rely on the blood of Christ alone. Right? That doesn't sound very good, but that's exactly the truth. You can't rely on the blood of Christ alone. If we don't conquer these sins, put them to death, and get them out of our life, even though the blood of Christ has cleansed them, and even though we have power throughout our lives to do that, what's ultimately going to happen if we allow ourselves to habitually go back under sin's power?
There's no more sacrifice for sins.
Well, there's no more sacrifice for sin. But more importantly, whose servant am I making myself? I'm making myself a servant of sin, and ultimately that master will claim its slave. And we've seen this so many times. People who were fighting a sin, but not hard enough, ultimately slowly giving into it, giving into it, giving into it, until one day, what happens? They leave. And we come to them with all these scriptures and all this information. What do they say?
They already know that.
There's a hardening. So you can't continue in sin. Even though, now let's look at verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin can no longer be Lord. Ever. For the Christian. Now, we can submit to it, but can it take absolute dominion over us? It can't, because we're not under law anymore. We're not under law anymore, we're under grace. The gospel is the law of liberty. The gospel, well, let's turn to page, where is it on this page? I didn't put that one in. I put it in my notes, but I didn't put it in this one. There's two verses. We already looked at the one. You remember in Romans 7 when Paul was talking about if a man dies and he's got a wife, but he's dead now, is the wife still under that law?
No.
No, he's died to that law. He's now under, and so when Jesus died on the cross and we died in baptism, what happened? We died to that law. We're no longer under that law. Well, what law are we under? Well, look at that next verse, which is on the top of page 63. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So there's two laws in play. From Adam and from without Christ's blood on the cross, what law is in play? The law of sin and death. That's it. And from Adam to Moses to Christ, that was the only law that was there. Because if God hadn't intervened and had Christ die on the cross and pay the price for our sin, we would be under sin's dominion and we wouldn't have any choice in the matter. We wouldn't have any options whatsoever. But God created another system, a system whereby I can sin, but I can be forgiven. That's the law of the Spirit of life. That's the law that I'm under, the law of liberty, the law that gives grace and mercy and compassion. But where's the power of that grace, mercy, and compassion? Christ's death on the cross. Christ's death on the cross is our propitiation and not only ours, but the whole world. So there's enough power for God to forgive. So you can see where these people would be thinking, well, and even people today would be thinking, well, sin doesn't matter anymore. Well, it doesn't matter in the sense that it can become master again and it cannot be forgiven again, but it does matter in the sense that it is dictating loyalty. It's creating habits. It's creating the kind of person I am, whether I am a hypocrite or whether I am a true servant of God. And there's not a big line between being a hypocrite and being a weak Christian. There is a line there. I mean, I've met Christians, you've met Christians who sin every day. They can't seem to conquer this weakness. They just keep sinning and sinning and sinning, and it's weakness. But how easy is that to change to hypocrisy? It can happen overnight. It can happen at any moment. That's why it's so frustrating to see somebody in that situation. And that's why, again, it'd be so scary for us to be in that situation. Because you'd have to be monitoring it. Because every time you sin, as we've noted in the past, you're chaining yourself to a habit. You're chaining yourself to a what do we call it? Conditioned response or muscle memory. The desire, the ability to fulfill that lust has created a situation where weakness comes in. And what does Jesus do with weakness? Throughout his sermons and throughout his preaching on earth, how did Jesus deal with the weakness of the publicans and the harlots and the sinners? Mercy, compassion. But when he came to hypocrisy, like the Pharisees, how did he deal with the same weakness? It's just they don't care anymore. They're hardened. And so this is what we have to be very concerned about, even though we're not under law, but under grace. And it's so hard. You know, as a preacher, I really struggle sometimes. If you emphasize grace too much, what do people start thinking? They start thinking like this, sin doesn't matter. But if you emphasize judgment and responsibility and obligation too much, what do people do? You get discouraged. I can't do this. So there's a fine line between the encouragement that you can do it and the hardening of sin. And that's why I think these passages are so important, because they open up a vista for us that we really need to take a hard look at. And each one of us needs to look at that. We all have sin. And we, no matter how hard we try, even Paul talks about how difficult it is. He had to buffet his body how often?
Daily.
Every day. Does that mean he succeeded every day? I'd like to say, yeah, Paul was a perfect man, but I don't think he was. I think he struggled with his sins, just like you and I struggle with ours. And there's just not enough time. I think if we could live 900 years, there might be enough time. Although sin is so corrosive and so difficult to deal with, I don't even know if 900 years would do it. But I know that 70 or 80 is not enough, because There's just so many things to learn and so many things to undo and so much damage that we did to ourselves before we came to the Lord. All right, so we come out of verse 15. We have another line of inquiry that's going to open up, and that is, he says in verse 15, what then? So let's ask another question, and this question is almost identical to the one in verse 1 and 2. Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? All right, so let's go ahead and turn over to page 64. And right at the top of the page, we see God's normal standard response to sin. God's normal standard response to sin among the angelic hosts, which evidently has been going on, is what happens as soon as they sin? Cast down into hell. So, did sin take dominion the very first time you did it? Was there any way to get out of it? See, there wasn't. That's the law of sin and death. And that's the normal law. That's the natural, normal way that God has always dealt with sin, is if you sin, you die. And there's no other way out of it. And for angels, they knew going in. They knew going in. If they chose to sin, if they left their own principality, if they didn't keep their own proper habitation, if they crossed the line, he immediately punishes them. But with Jesus, in 1 John chapter 2 there, toward the middle of page 64, top middle, it says, "My little children, these things I write unto you that you may not sin. But if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins." Which means all he has to do is say, they're gone. So he's my advocate. He's on my side. He's my lawyer. He's my paraclete, the one who takes care of all of my needs, just like the Holy Spirit is the other comforter. Same word as this. So Jesus is my advocate. And so, now, did the angels have that advocate? They didn't have it. So, I have a tremendous power behind me and a tremendous value behind me. So, what conclusion should I draw? Well, the conclusion I should never draw is, well, let me... Whoop, that's me. Sorry, guys. They don't know what time it is in Malawi, so it's 6 o'clock in the afternoon there. All right, I apologize. Okay, where are we? All right, we are not under law, but under grace. That's how God wants me to see the power of the gospel. But he does not want me to make the mistake of not understanding that this is not something that we can continue to do. So, okay, I want us to take just a minute because the question here is a little bit different. And so we need to understand the difference between what's being said. And I don't know if I have that in your notes. Let me just take a quick look. What does God forbid mean?
May it never ever be.
All right. Remember, it's in the optative case, which means it's a contingency that could never, ever happen. This could never come into being. And the reason why is because he says in verse 16, and this is what is so important. Let me read that first paragraph toward the bottom of page 64. Know ye not that to whom you present yourself as servants unto obedience? There is a great deal more involved in sin than an action that law forbids. There is a great deal more involved in sin than a penalty that must be paid. Why is it a violation of law? Why is there such a severe penalty attached to it? God, the reason it is sin is because it is a changing of allegiance. When Eve chose to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she chose to leave God and follow who? Satan. She chose the path of Satan. She changed her allegiance. She changed her faith. She put more confidence in Satan's words than she did in God's words. She put more confidence in the value of violating God's law and the benefits that could come from violating God's law than she did in keeping God's law and being a part of God's plan. And so she put herself into a situation, and that's what Paul's asking here in verse 16. Know ye not that to whom you present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants you are. So that 10 minutes or 20 minutes or an hour or 2 hours or however long I run off into sin, I haven't just committed an act that is worthy of death. I haven't just created a debt. What have I done with my allegiance? What have I done with my relationship, my friendship, my devotion to God? See, it's all on the line there. And so when Paul says, can we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Or can we continue to sin since we're not under law but under grace? And Paul is saying there is a lot more involved in this than just Christ paying the debt for something that you did. There's an allegiance factor. There's a habit factor. There is the more that you present a member for a certain activity, the more accustomed that member is to do that activity, and the harder it is for you to avoid it later. So sin is much more grievous than a simple violation of the law. And so the term servant, what does that mean? There's about 5 Greek words for servant. Some of them are, even today, do we have servants that have the connotation of being important and servants who have the connotation of being lowlifes and worthless by the different ways that we portray it? So if I say, you're nothing but a slave, is that a compliment? No, that is hurtful. But if I say, you are a wonderful servant, have I said the same thing? I mean, isn't servant and slave? But the connotation is different. So Paul picks the worst word. He picks the worst word. Let me read you the definition, and I guess this did not get into your notes. I should have gone ahead and copied this off, but let me just read this new definition. The status of a slave or the attitude corresponding to that of a slave. Hence, we have a service that is not a matter of choice for the one who renders it. He has to perform, whether he likes it or not, because he is a subject as a slave to an alien will, the will of his owner. Now, when we say I'm a slave of God, do we like that? Is that a good thing, to be completely under the command and authority of God? But what if we do that with sin? See, now it's a slavery that takes on a totally different... So let me read you, I don't know if this is in your notes or not.
Well, the definition's on the bottom of page 65 in our book.
Is it?
Yeah.
There it is. Yeah. Okay, it is in there. All right, so let's read that paragraph underneath, right at the bottom page. Those who present their mortal bodies to a master for obedience become slaves. They are offering an attitude corresponding to that of a slave. He is a subject as a slave to an alien will, the will of his owner, doesn't matter who the master is. Now again, as I say, when I come out of the water of baptism and I do that for Christ and I do that for God, then God is very pleased because that's how it begins. Now hopefully over time, it's not an alien will anymore. It's kind of like we sing in one of our songs, "May thy will become my will." And hopefully over time, this will be a service of pleasure, a service of enjoyment, a service serving someone who has our best interest at heart. Like many of us who served an employer who was very wonderful. We were glad to go to work. We were happy to do that job. We were happy to be helping that individual and developing whatever plan and agenda that they had. Now, not everyone gets a boss like that. Some of our bosses are disgusting, and we have to work because we have to do these things, but the sad result is that what we're accomplishing isn't something we enjoy. But and that's the difference here between what God has in store for us, what sin has in store for us. So can we continue in sin? Why would we want to? See, that's the fascinating thing about these once saved, always saved people who say sin doesn't matter anymore. You're looking at them and you're thinking, why would you want to be in allegiance to something that is corrosive and destructive and causing such great damage? All right. Let's go ahead and turn to page 66. Now, you can't see it as well in English. In the Greek, it's really interesting how it reads. You see that little definition there, the Greek word, you can't really, it's a or hey is how it's pronounced. It's a disjunctive conjunction. You say, what does that mean? Well, it distinguishes thoughts that mutually exclude one another. It's just like Jesus said. Matter of fact, he uses the same construction in that verse that says you can't serve God and mammon. You will hold to the one or to the other. Or you will despise the one and hold to the other. And the same thing here. I put another definition in mine. I'd like to read it for you. It means it is a either or. He will hold the one, hate the other, leave the one, or cling to the other. You have to choose. If you choose to allow sin in your life without repentance, if you choose to allow sin in your life because you can't give it up or you won't give it up or it's so important to you, then what you've done is you've nullified God's plan. You've nullified His plan is, remember we talked about this I think it's been a year or two ago now, that the gospel is relationships. A relationship with God, a relationship with Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And it's a comfortable relationship, it's a working relationship, it's a fellowship. What does sin do to that? Well, it blows it up. And it creates a situation where I'm divided. What did Jesus say? A house divided against itself can't stand. So the more God is in control of my life, And the less sin is in control of my life, the better circumstances that I'm in. So I'm either going to be following righteousness, or I'm going to be following sin. And so the basic concept of sin is just a debt. No, it's much more than a debt. Sin is a violation of law. No, it's not. It's more than that. It's a destructive force in a relationship, and it creates jealousy. It creates all kinds of terrible emotions in God, and it creates all kinds of terrible emotions in us, and it hardens. Right?
Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God. So you have to make your choice.
Exactly. You have to make...
If you're not with God, where are you? You're on the other side.
That's right. And so the next time you're contemplating giving in to a temptation, these are the things that need to be in our minds. These are the things that will be very helpful to us. These are the tools that we can use to fight sin. Well, all I have to do is ask for forgiveness as soon as this is over. Well, that's true, and you'll be forgiven. But there's residual things that occur that won't be taken care of. And there's the corrosive nature of what it's done to my relationship. There's the guilt factor, first of all. There's a terrible guilt, sense of guilt that occurs. Secondly, there is an allegiance factor. Like it or not, your allegiance is going to shift when... And that's what Jesus said. You can't do it. If you serve sin, ultimately, what will happen to your relationship with God? You're going to despise it. You're not going to be able to hold on to that. So sin has been nullified by Jesus' death on the cross in the sense that it can be forgiven. But its power still exists. It can't take dominion because we can always break it. But unfortunately, it can also... through its tentacles, through its chains that we are creating, it can bind ourselves to it so that, as Peter says of those false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2, for of whom a man is overcome, by the same he becomes a slave. And Peter speaks of people whose eyes are full of adultery and they can't cease from sin, people who can only think about their lust, their desires, their weaknesses, whether it's covetousness or thinking about making money all the time. And that's Jesus' point in Matthew 6 there. Peter's point is it can be done with adultery. Can it be done with anything else? Will alcohol do it? You get caught up enough in alcohol or drugs or gambling or sexual activities or things like that, and it will ultimately exclude everything else. And so Paul and the Holy Spirit here are simply trying to help us understand that, yes, the power of sin has been broken in the sense that you can't be held chained to what you've done in the past, but you are impacting your future by the choices that you're making today. So that's really what he's developing here. All right, so let's go ahead... And let's look at verse 17. But thanks be to God. Now, literally, this is the word grace. This is one of those... Oh, Andre? What? Oh, I'm sorry, Jack. I didn't see you.
You know, last Sunday morning and this morning, both class, I wrestled with something that maybe you can answer. How does all this affect the passage where we're told that God hears not a sinner's prayer? Is that talking about prior to baptism, we can't expect God to hear our prayers? Or each time we sin, we find ourselves in a situation where, I mean, I know we can pray for forgiveness, so obviously it's not talking about, you know, the occasional sin. Or can you relate all of that?
Well, the quotation that you're quoting is something that the blind man said to the Pharisees, mm-hmm, when they were accusing Jesus of being a sinner.
Uh-huh.
and him quoting that. And that's not found in the scriptures, but it's based on a proverb that says, he that turns away from hearing the law, even his prayer becomes an
abomination.
So if I turn away, see, there's two kinds of sinners in the scripture. There's the repentant sinner, and there is the rebellious sinner. And God doesn't hear the prayer of the rebellious sinner. Now, the point of the blind man is, if Jesus was this wicked man that you're portraying him to be, why would God be letting him be able to see? Why would God have heard his plea for me to be able to see again? And so I think that the concept there is really set forth by Paul in 2 Corinthians 7. You have the worldly sorrow that brings death, and you have the godly sorrow that brings repentance to life. So whenever I'm a sinner seeking forgiveness, is God going to hear my prayer? Yeah. Whenever I'm a sinner who wants something from God but has no interest in being his servant, being on his side, being in a good relationship with him, what is my prayer to him? It's an abomination. So I think that the basic concept there is that sinner is used in two different senses. Be thou merciful to me, a sinner, in Luke 18 is talking about a sinner who is in the past and wanting to change. But the sinner that the blind man is talking about is a man who's sinning in the present moment. He doesn't have any care or concern about God at all. So, but when I'm in sin, if there's even the slightest, I mean, look at that, the prodigal son when he comes back. What's the father's attitude? As soon as he sees him, he doesn't even get a chance to get it out. And what is just the fact that he's there? So here I am, a sinner. I've come into the presence of God. What's that parable telling me? Yeah, as soon as I come into his presence, there's more in joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 who don't even need to repent. So there, again, I think it has to do with the type of sinner that you're dealing with. The hardened sinner who has no interest in repenting versus the repentant sinner who is there to repent. Does that answer your question?
It does.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's really tough, some of these scriptures, because, you know, we understand the nature that a sinner is one who's in rebellion against God. But a repentant sinner, is he one who's in rebellion against God? The sin is done. I've finished the sin. Now I want to get rid of the sin. So what's my status at that moment? And I think that's what Paul's talking about in this section. My status at that moment is that we're not under law, we're under grace, and repentance and confession is incorporated into the law. And again, as John puts it, it's not because God is merciful and compassionate, and it's not because of the power of the blood, it's because God is righteous and faithful. Faithful and just. He's made some promises that he has to keep. And so when we're in that situation where we've committed a sin, sin's in the past, repentance is in the present, God's going to hear that prayer. But if sin's in the present and repentance is in the future, he's not going to hear that prayer. That makes sense? Okay. Anybody else? Jack?
Yeah, the reason I asked it, I've heard a few times in the past, men, when they're leading a prayer, start out the prayer with asking for forgiveness so we can stand justified. Now, I've often wondered if that is really necessity or necessary, or just something that they feel is right to approach God in that way.
Right. Well, I think from time to time we need to remind ourselves of that. Okay. That if I have a sin in my life right now, and I'm going directly to God, and I'm going to ask him, I'm going to thank him for my food, and I'm going to thank him for this, 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 and then I'm going to get to the sin at the end. Is that how I deal with it with my wife if I had just done something terrible to her? What's the first order of business? You know, If you don't come to take care of the problem, and you're just making all these other statements, what does she think? Or he think? Don't they care? You know, what's their highest priority? When somebody's hurt me and they want to talk about everything else, and then at the very end they finally get, oh, and by the way, I'm sorry for what happened yesterday. What is that telling me? It's telling me that maybe they don't care as much. And it may not even be true. But I try to be very careful. I try to take care of that as a first order of business. But there are times when, you know, you didn't know you were in sin. And so you do deal with it at the end. Father, if I've committed any sin that I need to repent of, please forgive me. Well, maybe a week later, I can't believe what I did. So what's God going to do with that? Well, he's going to forgive that. So I see a place for both. I really do. And it may be that the guy who's getting up, he realizes, oh man, I forgot to ask for forgiveness before. I got to have holy hands here. So the first thing I better do is get my house in order before I lead to prayer. So it may not be everybody else in the congregation. It may be him, you know, that he's dealing with. Rob?
Well, in a good case to look at is Acts 10 with Cornelius. And what his attitude was and what his situation was. Even those that aren't Christians, I think God knows their attitude. If they want to hear the gospel, if they seek, they may find. And so we can all be in a situation where are we truly humble and want forgiveness? Or are we just flippantly saying, God, forgive me, and move on to living the life of a sinner?
Right. Yeah, I think that's exactly right. And again, it all comes down to relationship. And a lot of the pain in my heart when I repent of a sin is because I know I hurt God. Because I know that this action has reflected on my previous claims to love and be devoted to God. And so for me, it's a very personal thing. It isn't just, oh, I don't want to go to hell. It's much deeper than that, because I've really incorporated in my life the concepts in this section that I've made myself a servant. And so when I sin, I'm damaging my relationship with God. And so that makes it, and that's why the tears are so easy to fall, even though maybe you've committed the same thing or not done the same thing you should have done over and over again. But there's still a sense of loss, because even though you know you're forgiven, you also know that you're still not that servant. You're not like Paul yet. You're not like Jesus yet. You're not someone God can totally rely on. You're not one of those people in 2 Timothy 2, in a great house there are vessels of honor and vessels for dishonor. And what do I keep showing myself by these sins? Even if they only come once every 6 months, what am I showing myself? I'm still not that vessel I want to be. I'm not as reliable as I want to be. And so, does that answer your point? I mean, direct. Oh, man. I hope you can all tell I'm struggling today. I don't know if you noticed it or not, but it's like I tell Jeannie, I can put the same amount of time in. Sometimes the delivery is what they call a home run, and sometimes the delivery is a strikeout. And you do the best you can, and you prepare, but you never know how you're going to feel when you get here. So, anyway, Rob, does my answer fit your query or your comment? I guess.
Well, it was jacked, but it's okay. You did.
Well, no, you. I was bouncing.
Off. Oh, about Cornelius.
Okay.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay.
I think there's a.
Don't
parallel
confuse
there.
Me now. I'm thinking, oh, man, did he not even say anything?
Well, no. Would you say Cornelius is if somebody said, "Give me something to answer Jack's question," I think Acts 10 would.
Yeah, no, I think so. I think that God knows. It's like Jesus said, I have many people in the city in Corinth. You're thinking, how could he have many people in Corinth? It's the armpit of the Roman Empire. It's a disgusting place. But what does he know? These people. And remember what Paul said about him chapter 6 or chapter 5 there? You were such were some of you. Drunkards, extortioners, homosexuals, thieves. Such were some of you. You were washed, you were cleansed. Well, those were the people that Jesus was saying, hey, these are mine. These are my people. So, yeah, I think that you're right. Brian?
Yeah, so, you know, at a general level, we know that God's eyes are on the righteous. His ears are open to our prayers. But his face is against those who do evil. When we think about a single sin separates us from God. And so I like your comment about when you first pray, you need to take care of any sin. You know, it'd be like vain worship, right? Coming to worship, you might have a problem with your brother. You might be in sin. I don't want to worship like that. None of us do, right? And so to me, if you think about, well, would a single sin keep God from hearing my prayers? Yes, it would.
Because
and so we need to take care of that, right? And
what happened to Eve and Adam in the garden? What happened to Paul when sin came alive? I died. And what did God say in Ezekiel 33? The day that you sin, all of your righteous acts are forgotten. So if I come here with one sin that I haven't repented of, it's gonna impact my worship. God's not going to hear my prayers. God's not going to hear my singing. God's not going to, he's not going to appreciate. Because now it's a hypocrisy factor. Because if I can sin without those feelings that you're talking about, and I'm talking about, if I can sin and it's, la-di-da, Jesus died on the cross. See, that's what the Holy Spirit's really fighting here. And that's why we're putting so much time in on this. Because I think this is a really important tool for all of us in fighting sin. And for recognizing that there's a lot more involved here than just a violation of law and just a incurring of a debt. There's a reliance or a alliance factor, a friendship factor that we're involved in. All right, we'll go ahead and stop there.